This, my son, is the chapel. Here your father thought the thoughts of youth and heard the words that one by one the touch of life has turned to truth. May we pray. Eternal God, we thank thee that in thy matchless mercy thou hast called us to be heralds of thy purpose in the world and in this time. We pray that we may take due note of the difficulties, but that we may not be discouraged in the face of these, because we know one and serve one who will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. On this first missionary day of this school year, we pray for the whole church of the living God, and we ask thy blessing upon all who minister in her name, for those who preach and those who teach and those who engage in ministries of healing, and for those who administer the affairs of institutions, and for those as the whole people of God who gather to worship and go out to work in the world. For those near and dear to us, for all near and dear unto thee. Lord Christ, who when thou didst ascend on high, didst take a host of captives and gave gifts to men and left to us an equipping and enabling ministry. Help us, we earnestly pray, to be faithful interpreters of thy word and way, and courageous and forthright proclaimers and prophets of thy purposes in this world. O Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, purge the sin in our lives that we might be vessels useful unto thee. And grant, we pray, that we shall never forget that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power and the glory belong to thee and not to us. O reigning Christ, who hast ransomed men of every tribe and race and nation, help us to proclaim by word and by deed that we are on a ministry of reconciliation in a world that is lost and estranged from thee. We pray today especially for people who live in cities. We remember little children who are bitten by rats, and old people, and black and people of other minorities who look out upon ghettos and see an affluent society which is one big ghetto of indifference. We ask that thou wilt convict us, that thou wilt convert us, that thou wilt instruct us, that thou wilt empower us both to know and to do thy will. Bless thy servant who will speak to us, and the ministry of reconciliation upon which he is engaged, and grant that from this experience we may gain insight and grow both in grace and knowledge through Christ our Lord. Amen. We welcome each of you to this first missionary day of the 1969-70 session. We are happy to note the presence of visitors, and we particularly welcome you. The speaker at this first service of the new year is Dr. Paul Gillespie, the pastor of the Tacoma Park Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. Dr. Gillespie was born in China, the son of missionary parents Dr. and Mrs. Arthur Gillespie. As a young man, he lived for a while in this community where his father served for a time as interim pastor of the Wake Forest Baptist Church. Paul Gillespie is a graduate of Wake Forest University and earned the Bachelor of Divinity and the Doctor of Theology degrees at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. His field of graduate study was Christian ethics, and he wrote his dissertation on civil disobedience as expressed in representative thinkers including Mahatma Gandhi, Henry David Thoreau, and Martin Luther King, Jr. Following pastorates in Louisiana, in 1965, Dr. Gillespie assumed the pastorate of the Tacoma Park Church. Tacoma Park, as some of you know, is one of the older suburbs of Washington. It is a suburb bisected by the Maryland line. It is a racially changing community. And while there have been some who have chosen to run, the Tacoma Park Church has chosen to stay and to give a visible demonstration to the world that in Jesus Christ, human distinctions do not matter. They have a racially inclusive membership and a racially inclusive staff. Dr. Gillespie has lectured at Eastern Seminary, at Golden Gate Seminary. He has written in the denominational press, and he is active in the affairs both of the Southern Baptist and the American Baptist Conventions. He is a minister in a great center of power who is seeking earnestly and intelligently to come to terms with the issues of our time, and we welcome him as our Missionary Day speaker this day.
Dr. Bland and Dr. Binkley and ladies and gentlemen, I welcome the opportunity of sharing with you today. I perhaps would be more relaxed, except just about 5 years ago I sat where you sit, and I know the attitude that I used to bring to Missionary Day addresses, and so I'm a little bit nervous. But I'm grateful for the privilege of being here, not only because I lived in this community and some of my early Christian understandings developed while I lived here, had the privilege of going to college here 1 year, but also because my grandfather's ministry of 60 years really began here in Wake Forest as a student, and this is a place rich in memories for me. I get a lump in my throat when reminded of the sacrifice that Christians have made in every era to be on the new frontier to bring the gospel of Christ to men. The early Christians, the first missionaries, the settlers of our own land, those who brought intellectual honesty to preaching, those who brought an understanding of the social dimension of our faith, the pioneers in civil rights. But the words of Joshua are still true. There remaineth very much land to be possessed. And as people who are largely oriented toward the country and the small town, it may be especially difficult for us to understand the dimensions of Christ's commission to us for our day. For I believe the now frontier is in the urban areas of our country. The scope of the commission begins where we are and fans out and continues till we minister and love and share with people wherever they are. And the people are increasingly being concentrated in the cities. We're told, I think, by 1980, 70% will be in four strip cities in our country. Now, behind this movement lies the process of progress. But also behind these facts and figures is another tale, one of decay and neglect and despair and suspicion and fear and powerlessness and segregation. It is the story also on our parts of irresponsibility, people fleeing the city and the problems of the city. It is the movement of affluent people to insulate themselves from central city problems. And the end result is the creation in suburban and rural communities of ghettos of affluence and opportunity, and the formation in urban areas of ghettos of disadvantage. Equally as sad is the story of the Christian church in the changing urban picture, where possibly, I'm afraid, our churches are going on with business as usual. Many churches are relocating, and just drive through the cities of North Carolina and look at First Baptist churches that have relocated on more suitable tracts of land in better areas, recognizing that there is a principle at work, that first you lose your momentum, then you lose your aggressive young leadership, and finally you lose your money, perhaps in that order. Churches have tried to get going, get relocated before this vicious principle is seen working in their own parish life. Other churches have had not the initiative, perhaps, even to try to move, and so they've simply stayed, insulating themselves from the hurt and agony of the other kinds of people in the city around them. Far too often, the churches built in the suburbs by those fleeing the city and the problems of the city, as well as the churches downtown, remaining downtown, have carefully isolated and insulated themselves from the hurt of the city in middle-class ghettos of indifference. William E. Pannell, in his book, My Friend the Enemy, has castigated middle-class churchmen, black and white, for being so elusive, so committed to being uncommitted. What amazing indignation is theirs when moral issues are far away, he says. What profound silence when threatened by similar issues next door. Our own congregation, it's all hot and bothered about feeding the poor and starving in Biafra, but they were not so charitable toward the poor of Resurrection City a year and a half ago. But the commission of our Lord Christ is still ours to obey. Many of you will serve in rural and suburban parishes, and I hope that you serve well. But others will be thrown like Br'er Rabbit being thrown into the briar patch, you will be thrown into the city. And I hope it gives you as much joy as Br'er Rabbit's landing in the briar patch gave him. We know a good bit about how to build churches in the country,
in the suburbs. We get a nice, congenial group of people who look alike and who work in the same places, who enjoy being together, and we go to town in building a church. But when we come to ministering in a Christian manner in the city, it's a different story. The city offers a complex kind of life, and so the church must devise new ways of mission, new ways of witness, new dimensions to the life of the church. Structures must be changed. I'm convinced that the fat must be trimmed off in administration and overhead on property, so that we would not have to think so much in terms of institutional survival, having programs to keep the institution going. And we must think in terms of mission. But more important than changes in structure in the city church is a need for changed attitudes. We have to abandon, I believe, the classical view of the church, the great pulpit, the lofty music, the idea of people coming to hear what we have to say. For this is a day when the church must be marked by mission and involvement and witness. Urban man himself is hard for us from the country to understand. For he's group-oriented, he's related to the mass, he's proud, he's a doer. He's less individualistic than the man in the country. He's rootless, he's not a joiner, he's suspicious. Perhaps the reason that he's in the city is because he wants to get lost. He wants to remain anonymous. But he is also desperately lonely. Especially is this apparent among the young. Look at the kinds of communal living arrangements that the very hip young people who move to our cities are working out. For they all speak of a need for family substitute. They speak of a need of fellowship, of community, of belonging. And what a challenge to the parish church to be a community, a fellowship of Christ. Furthermore, in the city we see an identity crisis. People are caught up in a futile and frantic search to know who they are. The church must help people to know that they are persons of worth, because many of the forces at work in the city tend to depersonalize and rob people of their sense of being human. And so perhaps that's what Professor Weber meant when he said that we as Christians are called to be agents of recognition. We're to help people recognize and see themselves first as human and then maybe as Christian. Or as another has said, we are called to serve in the role of midwives, helping persons to be born, though they may be adults. John Gardner has said, we have some magnificent opportunities disguised as problems. But the church often sees only problems which scare it to death: crime, racial change, loss of members, demands upon rigid institutions to change. And many young churchmen, seeing the inability of the institutional church to get with it, and yet committed to the city, are working outside the institutional structures, trying to make some impact in the city. And yet I've seen that many of these programs are sponsored and paid for by institutional churches, denominations. And when the funds no longer come from foundations or from institutional churches, many times these programs of ministry also become institutional. So the real question is, what will we do with the institution? Urban man is desperately in need of the redemptive love of God in Jesus Christ. Our lonely cities are crying out for genuine communities of acceptance and fellowship, communities open to all. The real question then is, can the church shake its middle-class, polite, rural suburban mentality to identify with the agony of urban America? Can we devise gut-level ministries to the people of the city where they rot and die? For as Emil Brunner has observed, the essence of New Testament fellowship is twofold: the oneness of communion with Christ and brotherhood in love. The church has a lot of human weaknesses, but it is still the body of Christ. In spite of our horrible apostasy, which probably is more in the realm of discipleship than in doctrine, we are still God's people. And though poor in quality, our fellowship remains the primary community in which significant redemption can occur. So I'm absolutely convinced that the church must be in the city. But I'm equally as convinced that the historic lifestyle of the church as we know it has little relevance to the urban situation. Few of our people in city churches know anything about the city. And so if the church is to have any future in the city, then I believe its future role will have to be marked by at least six things. First, it must be there. It must be there not just on Sunday morning when suburban people come to worship corporately in a building that is located in the city, but the church, the congregation of living people, must be in the city. Our Lord Christ communicated by being there. And as John's gospel declares, he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. And our real need on the now frontier is for incarnational witnesses. We need people who will move back into the city in their retirement years. Not to do something, but to be something. We need young couples who, rather than buying their first home in suburbia, will move into the city and purchase a house and put their children into the problem-riddled public school system of the inner city. We need churches that see new potential for life in urban settings, who will invest their lives and their money in the future of the city. We think that God is so obvious in the beautiful countryside, in the mountains, in the trees, in a pastoral scene. And yet people are out there, but they are also in the city. And God is at work in the city. And prayerfully we need to work, saying, "Give us, O God, the strength to build that city that hath too long stood a dream. Already in the mind of God that city riseth fair. Yea, bids us seize the whole of life and build his glory there." But not only does the church need to be there, but it needs to be there as a bridge of reconciliation. And if there is a key New Testament symbol that describes our mission in this day in the city, I believe it is the word reconciliation. For there was a time when we saw the unity of all things. But then man began to objectify inanimate objects. He began to objectify and manipulate other persons. He even soon began to objectify himself. And now man is alienated and lonely. He sees no wholeness to life, only bits and pieces, and it doesn't make sense. And because of fears that come, legitimate fears that come to those who reside in the city, we build walls to protect ourselves from other kinds of people. And if the church is to be in the city, then it must be a bridge of reconciliation where people can come to know acceptance and love and then perhaps be enabled to open their lives to the love of God in Jesus Christ, so that the end result would be the building of wholeness in personality and the establishing of community in the city. But also the church, if it's to be in the city, must be a channel for resources. I don't believe that these are going to be prosperous days for the institutional church anywhere. But I believe that especially hard times are going to come to attempts to minister in the city. And so less and less are we going to have multiple staffs and adequate facilities. Less and less are we going to have an abundance of resources ourselves to meet human needs. But there is an abundance of opportunity. There are private and public agencies that are ready to help those who are in need. And yet those who need help the most often are those who are less prepared to relate their need to the willingness of institutions and agencies. And so I believe that one important role of the church is to help people know what is available and to help people get help as a channel for community resources. But also the church in the city will have to be a school for dialogue. We've been in a monological relationship with the world far too long. And I think about all we've exposed, and that's too strong a statement. We have preached some gospel. But I think along with a little gospel, we have exposed our woeful ignorance of the human situation. And we've also demonstrated a shameful, selfish concern for the preservation of our institutions rather than concern for persons. And so while we talk to ourselves providing answers that really don't interest the world, the secular world struggles to master the vast forces unleashed in a rapidly changing society. But there is truly miracle in dialogue. And that kind of miracle does not occur as we talk in a vacuum. But a servant church has a right to enter into meaningful, redemptive dialogue with the needy community. The church that responds to our Lord's bidding to follow him into ministry can lovingly listen and speak to the needs of the city. And so the result would be that the church would become redemptive, but the church might also find redemption herself. But also the church that is in the city needs to be a voice and witness to the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. The prophetic voice of the church in the city must be the voice that drowns out all of the other voices, the voices of rejection and despair and hate and hopelessness. It must speak in words of realistic hope, hope rooted in commitment, hope rooted in the grace of God, hope rooted in relationship. Relevant religious institutions and socially effective religion will not be generated without the unique work of Christ's gospel. And men's hearts still need to be changed. The deepest dimensions of a man's life has to be touched. His mind, his will, his feelings, his attitudes, so that the end result will be wholeness and faith and discipleship and meaning. But also the church, if it is to have any future in the city, finally, the church must be willing to risk death. I really don't believe that's what I want to say. I believe the church must be willing to die if it's to have any life in the city. Now, if one wishes to preserve the institutional life of a parish church, then the city is no place for it to survive. But if one wishes to be filled with life that is from above, the life that comes from God, then that life is the gift of those who are willing to lay down their lives. And the church may not make it as an institution in the city. I might very well be presiding over the death of an institutional church. But I think we have as much life in our church as I've ever seen in any institutional church. But the church must be willing to risk death if it's to have any quality of life that deserves to be called Christian. 4 years ago, I would not have voiced much hope for the church. But my pastorate of these last 4 years has renewed my faith in the potential mission of a Christian congregation. In 1955, I was in a heck of a lot of trouble in Louisiana over civil rights, and I was looking for some place to go, certainly not another church, but some place to go to earn a living. And the Tacoma Park Baptist Church of Washington had written a description of the man they were looking for to be their minister. They wrote, "We want a pastor who is God's own man, who will be able to proclaim the message of the word from the pulpit in language revealing depth of study, sensitivity to the Spirit's leading, and awareness of our wayward heart's needs, who will walk easily among the people and who in turn
will be drawn to the master, not the minister, who will behold the changing faces before him and will desire that Christ be more important than color. What a thrill it has been for me in these 4 years to identify with a church that miserably fails in carrying out its programs, but a church that is thoroughly Christian in its goals and its aims. Often I'm asked, why did Tacoma Park Baptist Church take such a different route from neighboring churches, churches that merged, churches that relocated in the suburbs, churches that died, churches that struggle on, segregated from the people of the city? And I think the answer lies in the fact that for 50 years, there's always been a faithful minority in the church who've walked all over the conscience of the people, who have been agitators in the church, but who've prodded the church into getting ready for this day. Robert Maynard wrote in the Christian Century about a year ago, "The corporate conscience is conservative. Therefore, there must be a place in the fellowship of the church in which the radical witness of the individual and of small groups is nurtured. These challenge the corporate conscience, activate it to resistance if it is ever to resist, and sometimes witness directly to society, to the will of God, where the church as a whole gives this witness no heed." I'm the fourth minister in 50 years in the life of our church. And it has always been a layman-oriented church, not a pastor-oriented church. And this group of minority thinkers, the group with the minority report, prodded our church for 20 years into getting ready for this day of ministry. And so the diaconate and other leaders of our church did some significant things to prepare the church as best they could for the challenge of a racially changing community. It is estimated that over and above the normal attrition that would have occurred anyway, because our church has launched itself on a ministry of reconciliation that involves blacks and whites, we have lost about 600 members in the past 7 years. But still our membership remains at about 850. We are now about, practically speaking, about two-thirds white and one-third black. We have an integrated staff. We have an integrated diaconate. We have 50% of our Sunday church school faculty who are black. We've moved beyond tokenism, which is a curse because it's the outward form without the inward experience. We've moved beyond tokenism to being truly an interracial membership. And I think and I hope and I pray that now we're moving beyond an interracial membership to being a loving, redemptive brotherhood. We have the traditional programs, 3 Sunday worship services. We have an adequate program of Christian education. We have a full-time coordinator of social ministries, and there's some exciting things. Well, this past summer, it was my privilege to meet with first and second graders on Tuesday afternoons just to talk with the city, about the city, in a friendship club. We have many of these. We have a very active Boy Scout program. We even have a karate club that meets 3 days a week at the church. Perhaps the greatest need that we have seen in the District of Columbia has been in the atrocious school system, and everything that's atrocious about D.C. really can be traced to the atrocious policies of our government and Southern congressmen who are not concerned about persons but only votes back in the South. And until we become something more than a colony that has no right to vote, then I don't believe there's much hope for a sick city. And I don't believe that our president diagnosed the ills very well. That's not in my notes, and I don't charge you for that. The atrocious school system is one area where we believe that we can help. And so we have a full-time program of tutoring in these months. And in the summer, we have a 6-week program in reading readiness and in mathematics. 4 days a week,
for 6 weeks, they come a half a day, and we don't make any charge. It's simply our way of saying to the youngsters of the community, we are interested in your lives. There are some exciting things that we're doing. There's some exciting things that are in the potential of the ministry of our church. But the thing that excites me more than anything else is not what we're doing at a program level, but rather what we're becoming in the nature of our fellowship. For we're no longer working just for integration. Today we're simply trying to be a fellowship of Christians, witnessing and ministering together and to each other. We're just trying to be a church. Not Baptist, not Southern, not American, not Northern or Western, simply a Christian church. And interestingly enough, when we dropped all of these descriptive titles like a white church and a black church, we've come to see how desperately we need one another. As we bring our concerns from the central city and from suburbia, from the black community and the white community, as well as the interracial community, which is our immediate neighborhood, we're beginning to experience new dimensions of love. Love with muscle in it. As Pierre Teilhard de Chardin has said, someday, after mastering the winds, the waves, tides, and gravity, we shall harness for God the energies of love. And then for the second time in the history of the world, man will have discovered fire. And I believe that something of the fire of God's life has been set loose in our own congregation. And I'll never be the same. And I don't think our fellowship will ever be the same. I don't bring today a success story because ours may well be a story that you will read someday that it failed. But I hope that I bring and share with you an experiment in faithfulness. I'm not an urban expert, and we don't have any urban experts in our congregation. But simply, we are a church trying to be faithful on the now frontier of Christian mission. For as Joshua said, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Then he asked, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God your fathers hath given you? I think in very sophisticated theological language, I'd like to say to you, as we used to say when we'd go swimming at the creek in the summertime, and a latecomer would come and observe us splashing around, come on in, the water's fine. There are a lot of problems in the city. There's a lot of opportunity. And there are a lot of people who need to be loved, who need the church, and who need to know of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Tacoma Park Church first invited me to come and be their pastor, I knew a little bit about their problems. So I went to see Dr. Clayton Waddell, who had been my major professor at seminary. And Dr. Waddell and I talked, and after talking about the opportunities in Washington, I remember Doc said to me, he said, Paul, I believe I'd accept that church and never look back. But then he said, but Paul, if you go to Washington, hold on to your faith in the grace of God. And there is still power in the grace of God to make the church adequate for the magnificent opportunities of this day that perhaps are disguised as problems. Will you pray with me? Oh God, bless the churches on the avenues that hear the city's cry, the churches that sow the seed of the word where the masses of men go by, the churches that make midst the city's roar a place for an altar of prayer, with a heart for the rich and a heart for the poor, and rejoice in their burdens to share, the churches that are true to the call of Christ, who wept o'er the city's need, and who sent his disciples to labor for him where the forces of evil breed. The churches that give and the churches that live as seen by the Master's eye. God bless the churches on the avenues that answer the city's cry. This is our prayer in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.